So in terms of Hanukkah, what I want to discuss today, I want to focus more on the persecution of the Greeks to the Jews that happened during the times of Hanukkah, and what exactly they decreed against. We mention in davening, we say Al HaNisim on Hanukkah, we add into both the Shemar Esrei, and we add in also to benching after we eat, we add in Al HaNisim. In Al HaNisim it says that the Greeks came L'Hashkicham Torasecha, to cause us to forget the Torah, to bring us away from God's laws. So they're trying to somehow stop us from performing mitzvahs and studying Torah. That's very clear from the liturgy that we have about Hanukkah. The Rambam writes that the Rambam tells the story of Hanukkah in his work that discusses all halacha. And the Rambam says that during the times of the Second Temple, when the Greek Empire ruled over Israel, they decreed against the Jews. They tried to nullify our laws. They did not let us study Torah, do mitzvos. They took our money, they took our daughters, they entered into the temple and they defiled it. They poked holes in the walls. And they caused us distress and persecution for a long time until Hashem had mercy upon us and let us overcome, you know, their persecution. But the Rambam also stresses, the main thing he stresses is that they tried to cancel and nullify our laws and our religion. So we see that there was a very, very distinct goal the Greeks had. As we mentioned before, the Greeks would have been very happy if we just became assimilated people and joined their culture. They would have left us alone. They didn't really care about leaving us living. We were allowed to survive and live peacefully in Israel. But they wanted to make sure we weren't doing mitzvahs. That was their goal. And the question is, you know, why was this on their mind? Like, why did the mitzvahs bother them so much? And then what mitzvahs in particular did they decree against? There's actually many sources that discuss the particular decrees the Greeks made against the Jews. So before we get to some of the sources, I just want to kind of draw a broader picture, which we mentioned many times in the last few weeks, how we look at Hanukkah, again, not as just a physical battle, but as an epic ideological battle between Jewish culture and Greek culture. That's how we view it, which still remains to this very day. And we mentioned this also last week as well, one of the primary definitions of Greek culture begins with the exploration of science and philosophy. And much of modern science and philosophy is based on the ancient Greeks. That's where it comes from. Many, many people have spoken about Athens as opposed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem as the core of spirituality, and Athens as the core of human intellect. And those two cities represent very much in human history. But the Greeks really stood for the ideas of philosophy and science. That was one of the main things that they focused on. That's what they brought to the world. So the clash you have between the Greeks and the Jews very much is based on that. Meaning science, as we discussed in the past few weeks, science means that we're trying to see the world from our perspective, based on the tools we have to analyze and define and interpret the facts on the ground in front of us. Science cannot use God as an answer. And it's not scientific. God's not scientific. You know, you can't use God as an answer. So science, what they do, is they try to understand the world without coming onto anything metaphysical, anything spiritual. It's all, what do we see in front of our eyes? Let's take out our tools. We have test tubes, and we have ways to measure, and we have all sorts of things we can analyze the world with and come up with equations and laws. That's what science does. And science can never come and say, well, that's just God. That's not scientific. So you have scientists who are believers in God, but that doesn't enter into their science. Many scientists are atheists because science is built on the fact that you can't have God as an answer. That's not a scientific thing. God can't put a test tube and test it. You can't experiment on God. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. So the problem with the Greek science, which was brought to the world, was that they had to understand everything based on their own minds, and they were pushing God out of the picture. That's how we understand it. The Torah perspective is that God is very much part of the picture. And as I mentioned last week, even though we very much appreciate understanding science, understanding God's world, the bottom line is that it's God's world. And nothing here is divorced from God. Everything here is connected with God. The Greeks wanted to push God out of the picture, and we wanted to bring God into the picture. And that was, in a broader sense, the battle which is happening ideologically. That's what's happening. On the battlefield, there was fighting. But in terms of ideologies, those are the ideologies at play. So the Greeks decreed against the Torah and the mitzvot because for them that was antithesis to their philosophy. You're telling me that there's a God who cares about the world and your actions, and he gives reward, he gives punishment, and he intervenes, and he does miracles. none of that fit into their mind, their framework, because that wasn't something which the human mind really can grasp. It wasn't scientific, it wasn't intellectual. It's based on bigger ideas and bigger foundations that came to us in Mount Sinai that aren't something you can detect within the physical world. And that bothered them. So they decreed against the Jews and their mitzvahs. So I want to go through, you know, there's many, it's interesting, Hanukkah in terms of rabbinic writings doesn't have all that many sources. The Talmud discusses it, you know, at short, not a long portion of the Talmud, but discusses it in a short way. There's a few midrashim which discuss the concept of Hanukkah. There is a book called Megillas Antiochus, which we attribute to the sages. And it's somewhat of a midrashic work, but it gives you the history of Hanukkah.
That's in one of the sitters carries that, the Birnbaum sitter.
Yeah, so some sitters have that. There's another book called the Book of Maccabees, which is Apocrypha. And that's something which we don't view as rabbinic or holy, but it's a history book. And we view it as a history book. It gives you history of the story of the Maccabees. To us, it would be the same level as Josephus or something like that, that sort. It's just a historical work.
Interesting. I wanted to read this book.
The Book of Maccabees.
Yeah. I was teaching in a Catholic college. And I'm looking in the Hebrew Bible, and I can't find it. And pick up a Catholic Bible.
Yeah, because they have it as part of their Bible.
There it is.
Right. It's interesting because the Catholics actually have several books of the Apocrypha as part of their Bible, which we reject as holy. So it's an interesting thing. So the Book of Maccabees, the Jewish view is that it's a history work, essentially. It was written around the time of the story, but it's not a holy work. It's not deemed holy by the sages. It's not written by the sages. The Megillas Antiochus, the Book of Antiochus, that we view as, it's not a book of the Tanakh. It's not biblical. But it would be on the level of a Midrash or of the Talmud in that it's a rabbinic work, Megillas Antiochus. So those are the sources that we essentially have about Hanukkah. But Hanukkah, it's the latest of all the different holidays which actually occurred. Purim came before that, and everything else is biblical. And it's something which we don't have biblical writings to actually discuss. There's certain references maybe here and there, but overall, there aren't that many clear sources about the specifics of Hanukkah. The broader understanding we have, but the specifics we don't have. There are a few different sources that I want to discuss of the specific decrees that the Greeks had against the Jews. And I'll go through a few. I mean, there's many more sources of specifics, but I'm going to go through maybe four or five of them and discuss what they had against these specific practices. So number one, this is actually cited in the Midrash, in the beginning of the Torah, in the Midrash Rabbah, in the Book of Bereishis. And it says that the Greeks decreed upon the Jews that they had to write upon the horns of their oxen. Interesting thing, the horns of their oxen, that they have no portion in the God of Israel. So every Jew had to take their ox's horn and engrave upon it somehow that we have no portion in the God of Israel. A very, very strange decree. Why is it that it was the horn of an ox? Is interesting. And what did the Greeks, like, why did they want us to do this? Like, what were they gaining from this? So I'm just to explain in brief, why was it the horn of an ox? So some say simply that, you know, the ox in those days was simply like your tractor. That's how you plowed your field. That's how you ran your farm. So a good Jew had carved on their ox, heresy, wouldn't use their ox anymore. So the Greeks were trying to kill us by famine. If we can't plow our fields, we can't plant our crops, if we can't harvest our crops, we're all going to die of famine. So it was actually, according to some, a ploy of the Greeks to kill us off without actually having to lift a finger to kill us. Because no good Jew would want to walk around with an ox that had engraved on the horn this heretical comment. So that's how some explain it. However, others say that part of the decree was that you have to engrave on the ox's horn and then use the ox. So based on that, we did plow with these oxes. And our farm was doing just fine. So if you had to use the ox, what do they have against the horn of an ox? So others say that the horn of the ox was going to be a reference to the golden calf. You know, the ox is the adult cow. So they wanted to show us that, you know, you've been rejected by God. Even if God did give you a Torah at Mount Sinai, and you had God's love at some point in history, you committed the sin of the golden calf, and now you're rejected. And God no longer wants anything to do with you. And that's part of the idea of engraving it upon an ox. That's what some say. Others say that the ox was symbolic of our property. I mean, like I said, the ox was a very valuable item to the ancient world because it was like a tractor. And when you engrave heresy on your property, it's basically saying that every single part of you should give up your belief in God. Everything should be heretical. You know, forget about being Jewish and move on with life. You know, it'd be equivalent to engraving it on our homes, on our clothing, on our skin, on our rocks. I mean, they wanted us to, the Rambam actually mentions they had to also engrave it on their clothing as well. There's an idea of them having it on their clothing. So the idea would be they were trying to just bring this heretical concept to every single part of life. Some point out as well that there's Talmudic sources that they used to use horns as like baby bottles. If you look at the shape of a horn, you know, you have the narrow mouth, you have the wide mouth at the end. So babies would drink out of horns sometimes. There's actually Talmudic sources, there's even verses in the Torah which kind of allude to that practice. I guess in the ancient world, you had to use everything you could. So instead of making the modern day plastic bottles, they used horns as baby bottles. So the message that they were giving to us was that you even have to teach your children heresy. You know, if you're going to put the heresy on the baby bottle, that means the children, you know, it would be symbolic. The baby can't read the bottle. But it would be symbolic of saying that we want to make sure that this heretical concept, this lack of belief in God, rejection of God, is taught even to the children. This is the way that the Greeks were trying to demoralize us and bring us down so that we would eventually reject God. So that's part of the idea. So that's why... you have no portion in the God of Israel. You have no portion in the God of Israel. So we're saying that, we're proclaiming that God has rejected us. That's what we're proclaiming. I don't know. The quote is in Hebrew, but it's in a Midrash, so I don't know.
Well, what I know, the main thing is they forbade us from celebrating, you know, Rosh Chodesh.
Well, we're going to get there. We're taking it piece by piece.
You're telling things that are like required positive.
Right. Well, we're going to quote those sources as well. You know, it's funny because the source for what you're mentioning is actually a less authoritative source, let's say, than what I'm mentioning. We'll talk about that also. Yeah, we'll talk about it also. But the broader idea. So that's why it's the horn of the ox. But the broader idea. The Greeks wanted us to proclaim that we have no portion in the God of Israel. Why was that? What was on their minds? And is it to say that we as Jews we feel that we partner with God? You know, God is with us. We're with God. Everything we do, we try to bring God into the equation. You know, the Torah teaches us every part of life how to act, which means this is God's divine will. You can sanctify every part of life. You sit down to eat, and you have to eat kosher food, and you make your bracha, so you're not bringing God into your eating. And you go to work, and you have to stick with the ideas of honesty and integrity, and you can't overcharge, and you can't charge interest, and you can't steal, and all these different laws we have. So every single part of life, God impacts, which means we're partners with God. And if we follow God's will, we're bringing God into our world. We're sanctifying all of our actions and everything that we do. So that's how we live life. When the Greeks make us proclaim that you have no portion in the God of Israel, so that means that, you know, we can tolerate the concept of a God, but that God has to be very distant. That God has nothing to do with you. Right? The Greeks didn't say reject the concept of God. I mean, they had their gods as well. I mean, there was, you know, Greek mythology is still read to this very day. But the concept was, don't think that you can actually bring any form of holiness into human life. Don't think that you can actually be a partner with God, as it were. Don't think that God really cares that much about you. Don't think that we have no portion in God. That was what they just proclaimed. And they're trying to say that, you know, the focus of the Greeks, as we said, was human-centered. You know, on the human intellect, the human mind, the human body. The reason the Olympics began in Greece, they're showing off the human body, human strength, because they're focused on the human. And they want... What?
Very smart. We should learn from that and make the terrorists that are, you know, killing people now have this belief on them that they get they don't go to the mind.
God's going to reject them
by killing. Yes, we'll be rejected for this. Because that's what they're doing.
Yeah, but if we tell them that, it's not going to work for them. No, they have to tell it for themselves. But so the way that we understand it is that, you know. So they say you have no portion in the God of Israel, meaning that if God is the God of Israel, it means that God cares about Israel, chooses Israel, chooses us, you know, he gives us reward, he becomes part of our lives, and the Greeks had to reject that and say, God has no part in your life. You know, forget about God, you know, you're a human being, God can be way out there, but nothing to do with you, and move on with life. Join us, assimilate, you know, we'll play sports together, and we'll study science, but forget about any of the spirituality. So that was part of the idea. Proclaiming even upon the horns of our oxen that we have no portion in the God of Israel. So that's one source we have to a decree of the Greeks against the Jews. A second related source, I think it's a very related message, is the Talmud tells us in Tractate Rosh Hashanah. It says that the, let me do the quote, if I can find it. It says that the Greek Empire decreed against the Jews that they're not allowed to mention the name of God on their lips. That's what it says. There's a decree we can't mention the name of God. So, what does that mean? It's a very similar concept. You know, we're discussing how we feel that God is part of our daily life. God cares about us. God helps. God intervenes. God guides. God's there. When you talk about God, so that's what you're talking about. That God is a real part of my life. And when Jews walk around saying, Mirtza Hashem, you know, if God wills, you know, with God's help, you know, etc. You know, please God, make brachos. We speak about, we thank Hashem for everything that we have. So what we're doing is saying that God's involved. God's with us. And what I do is based on God's will. And I can only accomplish if God wills my accomplishments. And when I eat something, I say, thank you, God, for giving me this food. And, when, and after I'm done eating, I say, thank you, God, I'm now full, and I've, you know, I have strength for my day. And we're talking about God. By saying that, so a Jew should live their lives with God's name on their lips. That we're always to be talking about God. Because God's real to us, and God's with us at all moments. You know, the ideal mindset of a Jew throughout the day is that we're always, like we said, partnering with God. God's with us. God's always there for us. We're always bringing God into our lives. And God's a topic of discussion. That should be the way a Jew lives life. The Greeks said, no, you can't mention God's name. No mentioning God's name. So I'm sure the good Jews, you know, would, you know, do quietly under the breath, whatever it was. But they wouldn't. You cannot express God's name on your lips. That was the decree the Greeks made against us. So that means they're denying the fact that God is involved in the world. They're denying God's involvement. Because God's not a reality to them. God could be a concept, esoteric, out there, abstract, but not relevant to us. So if it's relevant, you don't talk about it if it's not relevant to you. You know, you could read about it in a history book one day, but it's not relevant to daily life. Don't talk about God so much. That was their decree. I'd like to draw an interesting contrast here. Many sages point out, and this is not the time we'll explain it, many point out how there's a big connection between the story of Yosef, that reading in the Parsha the past few weeks, and the story of Hanukkah. One simple connection is that Yosef was somebody who was alone in Egypt fighting assimilation. And Hanukkah was we were trying to fight assimilation into the Greek culture. That's the simple connection. But one of the things which is told to us is about Yosef, it was that Rashi mentions it in last week's Parsha, is that it says that when Yosef started working for his master when he was a slave, for Potiphar, so he said, it says in the Torah that his master saw that God was with him. So Rashi explains, what did the master see exactly? The master saw that Yosef was always talking about God. The same thing we're talking about now. Yosef always had God's name on his lips. So he'd always say, you know, thank you Hashem, please God, Mirtza Hashem, you know, God forbid. He'd always be saying God's name, talking about God. And that's how his master saw that God was with Yosef. That's how he saw it. So for us, if we look at Yosef as kind of the antithesis of Hanukkah, of the Greeks, now Yosef is the hero who's able to live in Egypt for 22 years and remain a believing Jew. So that's one of his keys to success was the fact that he made God a reality to himself. He spoke about God constantly. He wasn't ashamed to use God's name in front of his non-Jewish master. There was something he was proud of being a Jew, and God is reality to me, and I speak about God. That's how Yosef felt. If the Jews in the times of the Greeks had that attitude, so I think a lot less would have assimilated, because God would have been much more relevant and real in their lives. But since so many Jews already felt distant from God, they were really sucked into Greek culture. So Yosef stands to us as a model which overcomes this Greek decree. The Greeks said, you're not allowed to talk about God. And Yosef is for us a model of somebody who always spoke about God. And that's what we see in the Parsha. Again, this is in last week's Parsha, but you have this week also. And this whole Hanukkah always occurs during the Parsha to discuss Yosef. And that's one of the big connections you have between Yosef and the story of Hanukkah. But you can find a lot of parallels between the two. It's an interesting thing. So those are two decrees. If the first decree was engraving on the horn of your ox that you have no portion of the God of Israel, and another decree was that you're not allowed to mention the name of God from your lips. That was the second decree. Now the more famous ones, this is what Phil mentioned before, the more famous ones are mentioned in Megillas Antiochus. As I mentioned before, Megillas Antiochus is essentially an account of the Hanukkah story. It's written by the sages. It's not a biblical work, it's a rabbinic work. But it gives you, it's in the form of a story. It's like a Megillah, like Megillas Esther. You know, it gives you the story of the miracle of Hanukkah. So in the very first chapter of Megillas Antiochus, so, I mean, I can just read you a few lines of it. It's interesting to read. There you go, your hands on. It's very interesting to read on Hanukkah time. But it says, it was in the days of Antiochus, the king of the emperor of Greece, who was a very, very mighty and strong king, and he had power over his entire empire, and all other kings listened to him. And from the times of Alexander the Great, there was no king who was as powerful as Antiochus, and he conquered many, many states and many countries. and he imprisoned many, many mighty kings. He destroyed their palaces, and he burnt their castles, and he was able to imprison all their mighty warriors, etc. And he built this huge empire. He built himself a major state on the beach, on the seashore, and he called his city Antiochia, which I'm sure there's some English term for it, I forgot what it is, Antiochia or something. But
Tokyo?
Not Tokyo, but we're moving further west than Tokyo, that's for sure. It goes through the history of the Greek Empire, and then it says it was the 23rd year of the reign of Antiochus, which was the 213th year since the construction of the Second Temple. At that point, Antiochus turned towards Jerusalem, and he said to his officers, he said, does anybody know these Jews amongst us? They don't serve our God, they don't follow our practices and our faith, and they don't follow the king's laws. The Jews are still hoping for the day where they can have autonomy, and they can have their own king, and therefore we're going to have to rule over the Jews. It's not honorable for the kingdom, for the empire, to leave these Jews on the face of the earth. So then he said, let's go to Jerusalem, and this is the key line we're looking for, and let us not allow them to practice three practices, Bris, Shabbos, and Rosh Chodesh. So this is these are famous three decrees, right? Shabbos, they weren't allowed to keep Shabbos, they weren't allowed to give their children a Bris, and they weren't allowed to have Rosh Chodesh. So this is the source for those three decrees. There's other sources as well for other decrees too. These are the famous ones. If anyone's heard any decrees, the famous ones people hear. Shabbos, Chodesh, and Milah. So what is it that they had against these three mitzvahs? I mean, we have 613 mitzvahs, and there are plenty which they could have decreed against. But they saw the key to overcoming the Jews was through canceling the observance of Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, and Bris Milah. What was it about those mitzvahs that was so unique that they had to attack? So I want to talk about them in a broader sense, and we'll talk about them in a more specific sense. In a broader sense, these three mitzvos are all referred to by the term os. Os is a sign. All of them are a sign to us in God. And why are they all called signs? So Shabbos we say, that God says between myself and the children of Israel, it is a sign forever that God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. So Shabbos is called a sign to us in God. A bris milah, that's the covenant with us and God. Also, it's a sign on the human body that we have a covenant with God. And then Rosh Chodesh. So Rosh Chodesh, what it means is that the way that we have lunar months, and the way that we used to sanctify the new moon, I think we discussed this, you know, some point back. The way to sanctify the new moon is that they used to have witnesses come into the temple and testify to the fact that new moon was seen. And the Rosh Chodesh was always going to be on the 30th or 31st day from the previous month. So that's always how it works out. But it required the Sanhedrin, the high court, to declare a new month. And the Talmud even tells us that the high court, even if they declare it wrong, it still stands. You know, even though, you know, they accepted the wrong witnesses or they made a mistake, whatever it is, if they declare a new month, that's the new month. And so Rosh Chodesh is something which had to do with the new moon. It had to be declared by the Sanhedrin. That's how Rosh Chodesh works. So they wouldn't let us declare Rosh Chodesh. They wouldn't let us go through the ceremony of declaring a Rosh Chodesh. But the idea of Rosh Chodesh has to do with, you know, the moon and the moon cycle and everything and the heavenly bodies that are out there. So they went in the creation. If you look at the story of creation in Bereishis, the God created the moon and the sun and the stars. So they're called osos. One of the terms used, they're created there to be signs for us, symbols for us, as an os. And Rashi explains to us that there's ways in which you can see God's involvement in the world through the moon and the stars and the sun. We know the concepts of astrology, which are very much Jewish concepts. And the zodiac is actually of Jewish sources. And astrology is a Jewish concept. Astrology is a way to see how God involved himself in the world by looking at the moon and the stars and seeing how things, you know, the patterns and the light, etc. And you can figure things out that way. So there's also a concept of Rosh Chodesh, the moon, serving as an os, as a sign of God's involvement in this world. So all three of these mitzvos all have this concept of being a symbol of God's involvement in our world. It's a symbol of God creating the world, and a symbol of God, you know, a symbol God gave to the Jews, the Shabbos. A symbol on our bodies of God's connection to the human being is the Bris Milah. And a symbol you have in the sky of God's involvement with the world is the moon. These are all three. All three of these are symbols between God and the world. So the Greeks said, like we mentioned before, we don't want to have God involved in this world. You know, God can be up there, we can be down here, but the two cannot meet. So therefore, these mitzvahs, which symbolize that connection, they have to be nullified. That was the first mitzvah the Greeks came up against, those three mitzvahs. Now, in a more specific way, let's take each one individually and just understand a little bit more about why the Greeks couldn't tolerate these mitzvahs in particular. So Shabbos. Shabbos is, when one observes Shabbos, what are we doing? So we're proclaiming the fact that God created the world. That's what we're doing. That's the purpose of Shabbos. It's very clear in the Torah when Shabbos is described that we're proclaiming the fact that God is the creator of this world. Now, but what are we doing though? The fact that the Torah prohibits work on Shabbos. So one of the major concepts of prohibiting work on Shabbos is a declaration that not only did God make the world, but the world still belongs to God. This is not my world. So God says, for 6 days do what you want, but for the seventh day don't touch anything. If I have guests in my house, so they can only do what I tell them to do. So if I say help yourself to the food in the refrigerator, so then, great. If I say, you know, please don't go in the refrigerator, I'm having a party later, I don't want you to touch any food. They can't touch the food, because it's my refrigerator, it's my food, it's my house. So God says, for 6 days, you're welcome to use my world, it's fine. The seventh day, you know, I'm reserving it for myself on the seventh day. So Shabbos is a symbol to us that God not only created the world, but God still owns the world. The world belongs to God, and God has involvement in this world. The Greeks see God, as we said, as removed from the world. Whether God created it or not, it's a different question in the Greek mind, but let's say God created the world. Maybe he did. But he's not involved anymore. It's not his world at this point. No, this world is ours. It's human-centered. It runs on the walls of science and nature. God's irrelevant. So therefore, the concept of Shabbos to them was something which was off limits. We can't tolerate with the concept of Shabbos, because Shabbos means that God created and runs the world, and we can't deal with such a thing. So that's the concept of Shabbos. It's Bris Milah. Bris Milah is an expression of how the Jews are God's special people. Now, the Bris means a covenant. A Bris represents the fact that we as Jews have a covenant with God. So that means that God made a deal with us. You know, God chose us as people. He gave us, you know, special privileges, special responsibilities. And God has an interest in the actions of the Jews in particular, and of humans in general. And the fact that God makes a covenant with a human being means that God actually is aware and cares about human action. That's what it means. There's a very interesting historical point mentioned in the Mishnah, which the Mishnah tells us that there was one of the fences surrounding the Temple Mount. It was called the Sorig. It was like kind of like a meshwork type fence. It's around the Temple Mount. And it says that the Greeks poked holes in that fence. When they came into the temple, they went against that fence for some reason. Now, we don't have references that the Greeks poked holes in other fences or other walls. And they didn't seem to destroy the temple. They just kind of defiled what was inside of it. Brought in idolatry, took away all of our vessels, things like that. But for some reason, they had something against this fence called the Sorig. So what's the idea of it? What did they have against the Sorig? So commentaries explain the Sorig was the dividing line between Jew and non-Jew. Non-Jews were not allowed to go past the Sorig. If I remember correctly, you know, there's many archaeological, you know, discoveries they found around Temple Mount nowadays. And I think one thing they found was a sign that says, you know, non-Jews can't go past here. I think they found that sign from the temple period. But the Sorig was the dividing line between Jew and non-Jews. Non-Jews could come to the temple. They could send in their sacrifices. But there was a certain point that they weren't allowed to cross. How they enforced that, I'm not sure. I don't know exactly, like, you know, did they ask for ID? I don't know, like, what they did. But at a certain point, so the Greeks said, that line is telling us that you people are special, that you're different, that you're God's chosen people. And that means that God has a special connection with you versus others. They couldn't tolerate that, because again, that's showing that God actually communicates and cares about human beings. That's what it means. And they said, there's no special connection between God and any human being, because God is irrelevant. What do you mean God has a connection with you? What does that mean? So they took that fence and they poked holes in it to say this fence to us is a terrible thing. So one concept of Bris Milah is that a covenant with God means that God cares about human beings and God has involvement. Additionally, a Bris Milah represents that the physical can be sacred. A Bris Milah is put on the physical body, and it's a part of the body which does acts which we look at as possibly animalistic acts, but yet we can sanctify those acts. That's what it does. It represents to us this sanctity of the human body. The Greeks were very much into the human body, as we said. You know, the Olympics began in Greece, and they were done in the nude. But they were into the human body because of the human body, because it was physical and strong, and you know they like to portray the beauty of the physical human body. The Jews say that the physical body has a way to be sacred and to be elevated. That's the Torah teaches us.
I wonder how they came to view the human body if it wasn't created by God. That's another. I can't imagine what they would say. How did the body kind of people get here?
Well, I think they still admitted it was created by God, but at this point God was irrelevant. I mean, the Greeks did have their concepts of gods. That's for sure. But essentially, they were proclaiming that the idea of a God in control of it all was an irrelevant concept. That God may have created the world, but God, Greek philosophers speak about this. There is a concept of there may have been a creator, but the fact that the world is run day in and day out, and there's some creator who cares about the world, that's irrelevant. That's the concept. So they might have said, God made this body originally, but now, science explains how we can reproduce, and the body is, we have genes, and we have, etc. So therefore, the body is beautiful as it is, not because it is a God's creation, but because it's a beautiful, symmetrical, strong human body. That's what they liked. But Bris represents the fact that the physical can be sanctified. And the Greeks could not see any sanctity in the physical. There's physical, there's spiritual, and the two can't meet. That's what they said. Spiritual is up there, physical is down here, and therefore they couldn't tolerate a bris milah. And one more point about bris milah, and this there are different stories quoted in Midrashim, which discuss this idea. But the Jews believe, the Torah says that a bris milah is a perfection of the body. So God tells Abraham before his bris, he says, you can be complete, you can be perfect. Hey tamim, you can be tamim, you can be perfect before me. The Greeks, and people nowadays say you're defiling this poor kid. It's barbaric, right? You even have countries and states nowadays that want to come out against circumcision on babies because of this. How dare you defile this kid's body? It's a defilement, right? And we say it's not a defilement. It's a, I'm perfecting the kid. It's it's a perfection.
Some county in California actually did pass some legislation, but I think the governor.
Right, right. Yeah, you hear this to this very day. You hear this.
It's in psychology books on your parenting, whether you should or shouldn't. So
really?
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, really? They'll have a little caveat. Oh yeah.
If it's your religious beliefs, then.
Yeah, but it's a little like
right.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. So and there's many conversations you find in rabbinic sources, to this effect. But the idea is that to the intellectual or scientific mind. You could say, the body as is perfect. If you cut away pieces of the body, you're defiling the body. The Torah tells us that no, cutting away from the body creates the perfection because there's standards that go beyond things that are scientific, things that are physical. So, science can quantify and can describe physical terms, but the Torah tells us there's a spiritual perfection we're trying to get the kids to reach. So whether or not physically, whether a circumcision is good or not good, healthy, not healthy, right, wrong, that's irrelevant. Because in terms of spiritual terms, there's a perfection in a circumcision which one can't achieve without the circumcision. And so the bris, again, represents to us that there's a whole new realm of standards which are not scientific, but are spiritual. And therefore, the Greeks say, what do you mean? If I can't test it out in a test tube, and I can't write out an equation, then it can't be important, it can't be real. It's irrelevant. How dare you defile that baby? And that's what the Greeks would tell us. Again, we hear it to this very day. But that's why, so bris milah to them was something which was off limits as well, because bris milah testifies to the fact that there's a perfection which goes beyond the physical world, the physical realm, and we say no. They said no, that everything has to be in physical, clear, quantifiable terms. So that's the idea of milah. Now the other decree which they had was against Rosh Chodesh. Now Rosh Chodesh is something which is extremely symbolic in Jewish life. The very first mitzvah given to the Jews as a nation was Rosh Chodesh. In the book of Bereishis, which is just discussing the patriarchs, there are a few mitzvahs mentioned there, but that wasn't given on a national level. The first mitzvah given on a national level was in the book of Shmos, in Parshas Bo, and that was the mitzvah of Achodesh Zeluchem, that this shall be for you the first of months. It's the idea of having a lunar calendar beginning with the month of Nisan. That was the idea. So why is the moon so symbolic to us? So number one, we know that God is compared to the sun, and the Jews are compared to the moon. There's a verse in Tehillim and Psalms, Hashem Shemagin Hashem, God is like a sun and a shield for us. God's compared to the sun. And we know that the moon reflects sunlight. That's how the moon works. And the role of the Jews in this world is to reflect God's light. And the moon has nothing of its own. The moon doesn't give light. The moon, what it does, it takes in the light from the sun and reflects it back. So as Jews as well, we're supposed to be humble, and we don't have light of our own. The light which we give to the world is the light of Hashem, the light of the sun, the light of God. That's the light. So that's the moon symbolizes for us. The idea of counting lunar months, so that shows us that for us, what determines how we function is this concept. It's the concept that we live to reflect God's light. The idea of Kiddush HaChodesh is a very interesting thing. The fact that the Beis Din is declared as new months is a fascinating concept. In that, you know, God tells us in the Torah that you're going to celebrate Pesach on the 15th of Nisan. But that day is in our hands to determine, because we have to declare new months. So when the Beis Din declares the new month, so God then tells all of his angels, okay, let's get ready for Pesach, you know, based on the Beis Din's declaration. So God doesn't tell us what Pesach is. We say Pesach is. That's what happens. God gave us a date, but that date only occurs once we declare a new month. Same thing with any single holiday. You know, so in some sense, God is bound to the Beis Din as well, in terms of when he gets ready for Pesach. You know, in the spiritual realm, when Pesach occurs, only when the Beis Din tells it to occur. That's how it works. So one idea of sanctifying the new moon, having Rosh Chodesh, is that it shows, again, this partnership between the Jews and God. That God is actually listening for our word to have a holiday. That's what it means. It's a fascinating concept. The very first command to the Jews was Rosh Chodesh, and that shows it's somewhat of a foundation of all mitzvos, because it's a concept that all mitzvos are partnership, trust in God. Every mitzvah is that when we act on our end, God acts on his end, and vice versa. It's a fascinating thing. Another very interesting point about Rosh Chodesh, which is that there's something which the Talmud calls it the Sod HaYibor. It was the secret of Yibor. Yibor means, we know we make leap years. The Jewish calendar. This year's a leap year, right? So we have an extra month. Once we do it, 7 and 19 years is an extra month. So that calendar, as we have, is fixed at this point. But it used to be decided yearly, shall this year be a leap year or not? And the sages would get together in a room, and they would debate, and they would discuss, do scientific calculations to figure out, should it be a leap year? The idea of the leap year is we have to somehow coordinate the solar calendar and lunar calendar together. Because or else you have, like, the Muslims who function on a total lunar calendar. So their holidays will be in all different seasons. You know, they can have Ramadan in the spring, summer, or fall, depending on the year. The Jewish calendar is lunar, but we try to synchronize with the solar calendar. Because Pesach has to end up in the spring, Sukkot in the fall, has to be that way. So our calculation is 7 times 19 years, we added an extra month, and that balances it out. But this was before the calendar was fixed. It was done by the debates of the sages, who understood the lunar cycle and the solar cycle. So the sages had a tradition of what the lunar cycle was. You know, how often the moon, how long it takes for the moon to revolve around the earth. So that was a tradition which we had in our hands from Mount Sinai. Scientifically, they didn't have ways to determine the exact pattern of the moon until much later in history. The Jews always knew the exact pattern of the moon. And actually, you know, there's sources out there. I found one source, just I'm sure you can probably Google it and find more sources. But, so I mean, scientifically, people don't understand, you know, how the Jews know this. There are no tools to measure it. This is an article, I just found this online. It's an article from a scientific journal called the International Journal of Computers and Mathematics with Applications, whatever that is. But it's an article called The Accuracy of the Hebrew Calendar, written by a Professor H.S. Schloss, who lives in Beverly Hills. But essentially here, it's a short article, but essentially here he says that he says the Hebrew calendar must be in harmony with both the lunar and solar cycles, as he mentioned. The fact that 19 solar years contain almost precisely 235 lunar months makes such a calendar possible. It is shown that despite the approximations necessary to provide a fixed calendar, the Hebrew calendar's mean lunar month duration discrepancy, whatever that means, from current astronomical values, amounts to only one day in 14,000 years. Meaning our calendar's accuracy, based on scientific studies, is only one day off in 14,000 years. More remarkable yet is that this error was less in the past, since there has been a decrease in the orbital period of the moon. Several research issues are formulated. So that's his way to that. And then he says, a number of issues come to mind. What measurements were made, or even possible at the time? What technical aids were available? How are measurements made and how are they recorded? How is knowledge transmitted over generations to build the necessary databases? No one has found how they were utilized other than possibly as magnifying. Where he goes through a few possible theories. Then he says, clearly measurements were taken and recorded over long periods of time. Perhaps someday, maybe the Dead Sea Scrolls or something like that, will be found that yield information how such refined calendars as preceded the fixed calendar were achieved. So scientifically, people can't figure out how the Jews determined their calendar so accurately long before science could. Our answer is that, well, that was part of our tradition from God at Mount Sinai. God knew the calendar. God knew how the moon cycle. But scientifically, this is one area where the Jews had a fact which no one could figure out how he had this fact.
When you say tradition, is that given like in a Mishnah, in an oral, some kind of an oral statement?
It was given as oral law at Mount Sinai. I don't believe it's quoted in a Mishnah, that fact, but the sages had it as they determined the calendar year after year. And when they had to decide, the reason that the Talmud calls it Soda Ibor, it was a secret. There was some information there that was like, you know, top secret information they had. But they were able to determine the calendar in such a precise way long before scientists were able to do such a thing.
Can I say, I have this one
different way? Yeah, sure.
Like some people knew how to make the incense, and certain few families knew how to make the incense.
Right. Yeah, it's, I guess, similar. This was like a scientific fact being passed on sage to sage, but yeah.
Right.
Right. Not only those families, it was the sages had. The Sanhedrin knew it. The sages knew how to do this. But the point being, you know, the sanctification of the moon, the idea of the lunar cycle, was a point which clearly showed that we had communication with God. Because nobody else knew this scientific fact besides us. And despite, so the Greeks said, we can't have this. Communication with God, but we can't deal with communication with God. So they want to cancel Rosh Chodesh. The Torah tells us, there's a verse in the Torah that says that Ki chachmaschem v'naschem leni hamin. This is your wisdom and your understanding before the nations. So a simple level means the Torah. The Torah is our wisdom and our understanding that we have, nations don't have. But the Gemara actually has an interpretation which says that this shows us that what are we referring to? Which wisdom and which understanding? That's the ability to calculate the seasons and make astronomical calculations. That's what the Talmud says this. And that was something that we're able to display our knowledge before the nation and have them show us respect. Meaning referring to the ability for our sages to determine astronomical calculations was something which was so far beyond science of those days. That showed Jewish wisdom as something which went far beyond the secular wisdom at the time. So Rosh Chodesh is representative of this idea that Torah wisdom encompasses all, knows all, and goes far beyond that which science can ever determine. And therefore, the Greeks said, we can't have it that way, and finished. So that's the idea of Rosh Chodesh. So this is to conclude. So Hanukkah, we know, is the time where we're celebrating overcoming the Greeks. The Greeks did whatever they could to show that God is distant, God is out there, we're here, God's there, the human mind rules all, science rules all, spirituality is not something which has anything to do with your life. It could be an interesting discussion for drinking coffee with a friend or something, that's about all it can be. But Hanukkah's time we show that no, God is very much part of our lives. God is with us. Bris Mila teaches us that the human body can be sanctified. The Rosh Chodesh teaches us that the Torah has wisdom that goes far beyond that which science can have. Shabbos tells us that God is involved in our daily life. God creates the world. God runs the world, etc. Everything we discussed. And Hanukkah's time that we need to bring this to our hearts as well. That, you know, God is very much involved in our lives, and God is a part of our daily activities. In the temple, the lighting of the menorah was supposed to symbolize. The Gemara tells us symbolize that the Shechina, God's presence, dwells amongst the Jewish people. And the menorah is the topic of Hanukkah because the Greeks said, what do you mean God's presence dwells amongst you? God's presence is up there. We're down here. So they tried to defile the menorah. As we light the menorah in our homes on Hanukkah, so now we're saying that, no, God's presence is with us, not only in the temple, even in our homes. God's presence is everywhere. And that's the goal of Hanukkah. So this is one reflection for Hanukkah. As we light our candles, is to show that God is very much with us in everything that we do in this world. Yeah?
I was just saying,
No, right.
I get the main point was that the Greeks Jews didn't recognize that the Greeks rule over them. That we have a different ruler. We have a different king. Isn't that the main point?
don't think it was just a different king. It was an idea of something which couldn't be. It wasn't scientific. It wasn't intellectual. It was a belief we had that couldn't be explained.
Yeah, but I think when in their preamble,
you're correct.
There
but yeah, but it's because they have their own god. That's why.
Okay, so we're not really recognizing Antiochus. We're saying, no, sorry, there's God.
Right.
And God is more important than you.
Right.
Thank you.
Right. 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 It's true, but the way they came against us was not just with an army, but it was with spiritual decrees to try to knock us down. Yeah. Right. Eliminate God from the picture. Okay, good. Right. Eliminate God from the picture and then focus on our inference that, yeah, that's a good point.